Let's stand together and sing the doxology.
Good morning. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. At around 8:30 this morning, we had 28 students and adults load up into a van and point east for Joplin, Missouri, what I like to call the motherland, for a week-long camp at CIY Move on the campus of Ozark Christian College. I would invite you to pray for them this week that they would meet God in new and exciting ways. Tomorrow morning, my son will wake up a four-year-old. I would invite you to pray for me as I reconcile where the time has gone in my life. Last night at approximately 10:15, the San Antonio Spurs clinched Game 7 of the Western Conference Finals to move on to the finals for the first time in 12 years, and I won't ask you to pray for them, don't worry. But all of this can only mean one thing. Summer is officially here. Who wooed? The teachers, of course. It is well documented, my disdain for the summertime, and I don't want to harp on that again here, but if you'll indulge me at the risk of sounding like a curmudgeonly old man, may I file one more summer complaint? Nobody said no. Here we go. This week I had several meetings, as I usually do these days, and most of those meetings took place in one of a couple of different coffee shops here in town. And I know, and I have prepared my heart for it, that I am going to sound like a get off my lawn old man, but good grief. There were kids everywhere. Small children, middle school children, high school children, all of them everywhere. Now, when I was in high school, we had jobs. You would not believe the aggressive amen that my dad gave me last service when I said that. We had jobs, and when we weren't working, we were at one of a couple of different friends' houses, or we were at the sand courts playing volleyball. Going to a coffee shop and spending $7 to $8 on a coffee drink never even crossed my mind. And you may be thinking to yourself, why, Shane, do you now go to coffee shops and spend $7 to $8 on a fancy coffee drink? I don't, right? I only ever get black coffee. So it's like $3. I was not expecting a round of applause there, but I'll take whatever I can get this morning. I am an emotional wreck for lots of reasons. I just like meeting people in a neutral spot. And this week, I was shocked at the amount of students who were in the places that I frequent. And it's not just that they were there. It's that they were loud. And they were unruly. And they make the places that I have carved out to do my job, they've made those spaces annoying and inconvenient. Have you ever heard of third space theory? Anybody ever heard of third space theory? It was developed by a sociologist named Ray Oldenburg, and it argues that humans naturally need three different kinds of places in their life. First place, home. Duh. Don't need to harp on that. Second place, work. Probably don't need to spend much time there either, although some of you guys may be. Third space, though, is a neutral and welcoming space outside of both work and home where people can rest and connect and simply exist without pressure. Third places are often cafes, barbershops, parks, churches, gyms, porches, pubs, or community gathering spots. They provide emotional breathing room, a place to belong, a conversation to be had for peace and restoration. And the theory suggests that people are not built to only live within the tensions of responsibility and isolation, that there's a secondary or rather tertiary space where we thrive when we have a regular refuge, where relationships deepen and stress lowers and identity is reinforced and the soul can exhale. And to be clear, I have no problem with kids. I was a youth pastor for 8 years. After all, what threw me off was not the students being there, but that I had come to expect them to not be there. Larger groups make for more crowded spaces, which can be a jolt when you're expecting a quiet coffee shop, and maybe even more than that, their behavior is what made it difficult for me to do what I came to do. And we're in week 28 this week of our Life of Christ series, and we still have a lot of work to do in this series. And while we still have a lot of work to do, believe it or not, we're actually drawing to the end of Jesus' life and ministry. We are officially in the last week of his life now, what we call Holy Week, where we will spend the entirety of the summer, right? Let's just call it Holy Summer, shall we? Last weekend, we kicked off Holy Week and Holy Summer with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this week, our text picks up immediately where we left off the text last week. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 11. If you want to turn there, I would invite you to. I'm also going to invite you to stand now as we read the text together. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. This is Mark chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 11. We're going to skip 12, 13, 14, pick up in 15, and run to 19. Here's 11:11. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. 15 says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then evening came, they went out of the city again. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this time together today. We invite you here with us again as we seek to better understand this text that you have given us to indulge and dive into today. So would you give us wisdom? Would you open our hearts and minds for the truth that you have for us? Be with our students as they travel. Prepare their hearts and their minds for what's in store for them this week. Be with our leaders and our adults who have sacrificially given up this week of time and of work and of vacation to pour into and invest our students. May they be blessed as well. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You guys can go ahead now and have a seat. It can be said that Torah and territory and temple are the three fundamental T's that represent the focus of the early Jewish religion. Torah, territory, temple. Torah is their scripture, right? We call it the Old Testament. They call it the Torah. Its value should be obvious, right? This is the way in which they believe God has revealed himself to them, that he has spoken to them over the course of thousands of years to be the kind of people that he has called them to be. Territory, we have discussed at times as well. I want you to remember that the Israelites consider themselves as in exile, because while they are currently in their own land, they are not in control of their own land. And one of the expectations of this coming Messiah is that he would restore the land or the territory to their control. And we talked about that a lot last week. And so if you need a refresher on that, I'd invite you to go back to YouTube and check out last week's sermon. I don't want to harp anymore on it today. The last T is the temple. And I'd invite you maybe to remember and consider this is the actual place where the presence of God dwelled, right? It is an incredibly significant place in Jewish theology and in culture. The time frame that we are in the life of Jesus here and now in our text is what scholars call Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism because it's the Second Temple of the Jews, right? The first was built by Solomon in 1000 BC, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when Babylon captured Israel and brought them into exile. Now, it was rebuilt a few decades later, but ultimately, after a thousand years or so, the temple was enhanced by King Herod the Great. He was a master architect. That project began in 20 BC, and it ran all the way to 63 AD, right? So from 20 BC to 63 AD, the temple has undergone massive renovations under the supervision, guidance, and design of King Herod the Great. The project actually outlasted King Herod the Great as he passed away well before he saw its completion. And you might be surprised to know that the completed temple only existed for 7 years. 7 years, because in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed by the Romans. That means that in Jesus' day, where we find ourselves today in the text, the temple was technically still under construction. Now, as a Jew, there's a lot of mixed feelings about this Herodian temple because of how it was built and by whom. They did not like Herod, right? Herod was not a good person. The Jews were not a fan of his. He was a puppet governor put in place by the Roman Empire to kind of supervise and oppress the Jews. He claimed that he was a Jew. He was not. There were some really questionable ethical things happening to fund and facilitate this construction of the temple. And so the Jews there had a lot of mixed feelings about it. But we do have evidence that the sanctity of the temple was taken incredibly seriously by many of the early Jews, even when they might not be entirely happy with the current state of the nature and nature of the Herodian project. The Romans, of course, also took the sanctity of all sorts of temples throughout the empire very, very seriously, not least because the sacrifices for, or in some cases to, the emperor were offered in these temples. The desecration of a temple was seen as a capital offense by the Romans. I'm going to say that again. The desecration of a temple was seen as a capital offense. That's punishable by death by the Romans. To say that this temple complex was massive would be an understatement. The total complex was the largest such structure in the entire ancient world. The temple platform was 172,000 square yards, which, for those of you who like to think about it in acreage, is 35 acres. The temple was 35 acres large, the entire complex, right? It was built on Jerusalem, which is on a hill. They had to backfill dirt to support it, right? This 35-acre complex. Now, the perimeter of the temple contained a covered portico, like a porch, right? It was built of huge columns that were 35 feet tall. 35 feet tall, and whose base was so large that it took three fully grown men joining hands to encircle those columns. And it's within this portico that the events of our text are described. There are sections of the temple, right? Four main courtyards before you get into the Holy of Holies, right? And so there's the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple and to worship, but only to this spot, right? You could come into the court of Gentiles as a Gentile. It's the largest area underneath this portico, but you weren't allowed to go any further than that. If you crossed the threshold into what they called the court of the women, you could die. Like, they would just kill you because you weren't supposed to go in there. However, if you were a Jewish woman, you can go then into the court of the women. If you were a Jewish man, you could proceed all the way into the court of men, and then after that, only the priests and ultimately the high priests are allowed into the very most inner workings of the temple complex. And when Jesus entered the temple, he would have entered through the gate of the Gentiles. We know that there was multiple gates around the temple, but we know that he entered that one based off of where he came into the city, from the Mount of Olives down and then up again. He would have come into the gate of the Gentiles and come immediately to the court of the Gentiles. And upon entering into the court of the Gentiles, he would have seen money changers everywhere, right? These are tables where the Roman currency is exchanged for Jewish currency for the temple tax. It's a chaotic and infuriating experience because, well, those money changers aren't really supposed to be there. And they're not supposed to be there, not because there was a temple tax that they had instilled that wasn't supposed to be there. There was a temple tax, right? That's established in Exodus and in Leviticus. You can find those texts in the Old Testament where it talks about when you come into the temple once a year, you're required to pay the tax, a temple tax, to utilize the worship of the temple. It is, after all, a place where people make their livelihood, and that has to support itself. The problem is not that there's a temple tax. The problem becomes that there is a required financial exchange going on. You were not allowed to bring Roman currency into the temple. Right? Jesus makes a point of this whenever he, the famous text about him paying taxes to Caesar, right? And he says, hey, has anybody got a coin? Right? And one of the chief priests hands him a coin and he says, whose face is on the coin? And they're like, oh, it's Caesar's. He's like, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And we're like, oh, I guess you should pay your taxes. There's very little going on there about politics and a lot more going on about identity, because you're not supposed to bring a graven image into the temple of God, right? And what Jesus is highlighting whenever he says, hey, give me a coin, is that the very people who are most responsible for facilitating the worship, the priests, have in their pocket a graven image that they have brought into the temple. You see how that's a problem? Okay, see the hypocrisy there? So Jesus is like, ding, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. Like, give Caesar back his imagery and give God back his imagery, because we're what? Created in the image of who? God, right? And so that's to show us and remind us, you're not supposed to have coins, Roman coins, in the temple, because Roman coins have a graven image on them. You're not supposed to do that. And so you bring your money to the money changers, and they exchange your money for accepted Jewish shekels. It's called the Tyrian shekel. It's made out of silver. It's made up in Tyre. Nobody cares about that, especially you guys, and that's fine. The problem isn't that they were changing the money. It's that they were making a 4 to 8% profit on the exchange. See the problem? 4 to 8% on the exchange. It says that there were... He overturned not just the tables of the money changers, but the seats of those who sold pigeons. Pigeons or doves were one of the main items that the poor could afford to make their sacrifices or to make their offering. If you can't afford a sheep, if you can't afford a goat, if you can't afford this or that or all of these things, you can supplement that by buying a pigeon or a dove, because God cares much less about the process and much more about the heart of the sacrifice. And so he put in, literally built in, these loopholes for people who couldn't afford it. And so they could buy doves or pigeons and sacrifice those. They're also used for purification of women and for the cleansing of lepers, among other things. And Jesus' attack on those selling doves is because they're doing the exact same thing. They're price gouging to worship. They're saying, you have to buy our doves and we get to set the price. And so they're what is supposed to be an opportunity for the poorest of the poor to come in and worship God in the same way as everybody else. They have spiked the price such that they're price gouging the poor. They're price gouging all of the sacrifices to make a profit. That's on one side. And on the other side, there's sheep and goats. And we have evidence, entry into a Jewish journal says that one man had his entire herd of 3,000 sheep inside the court of the Gentiles that he was wheeling and dealing. That's how big of a space we're dealing with here, right? Enough room to navigate, to have all of this stuff going on, and a herd of 3,000 sheep, and that's just one man's sheep, 3,000 sheep over here. And here's what would happen on that side of the thing. You'll remember that you have to have a perfect, pure sacrifice, right? It has to be an unblemished lamb. That's not just like, take your word for it that it's unblemished. They had inspection stations set up. They would bring these unblemished and perfect lambs, or what they thought was an unblemished and perfect lamb, to the high priest, who would then inspect them and be like, actually, oh man, so sorry. There's a flaw. Right? There's a flaw, but you could buy one over here for the right price, of course, not nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And so they were price gouging over here, right? And they're saying, this sheep that you've raised, not going to cut it. You got to get one from us over here. You think there was some profit on that being made? And that blemished sheep, they would say, we'll take care of that for you. And they'd bring it around the side and put it in the back. And then they'd sell it as an unblemished sheep. Punks, right? Unbelievable, Mary. cannot believe it, right? You see the problem. Now, we know for a fact that animals, and especially pigeons, had been sold across the way on the Mount of Olives for a long time, right? This is not an unusual practice of facilitating worship. It's not that they're buying and selling in the temple complex. It's more that they're price gouging. It was only in 30 AD, that the temple hierarchy authorized sales to move from outside of the temple to inside of the temple so that it could get a cut of the profits and have control over the procedures. There's reason to think that it was Caiaphas who instituted the practice in the court of the Gentiles. If the name Caiaphas sounds familiar, it should. It's the same guy who led the charge to kill Jesus. Right? So this is a brand new experience that's happening, right? Jesus' life, we are in AD 30 to 33 when all of this is happening. So this could have even been like the very first time that it happened, although evidence from John tells us that it probably didn't, because Jesus clears the temple in John as well 3 years earlier, and scholarship generally believes that it happened twice, once in John early in his ministry and once as a bookend to his ministry late. So we're probably more on the 33-ish side of things here. The problem isn't necessarily that they're buying and selling in the temple, but rather that they are doing so in a place that has been specifically designated for a place to worship for those furthest from God. Because where are we? We're in the court of the Gentiles, right? And the court of the Gentiles was specifically established for the people furthest from God who still love God, who still want to worship him, to come in and worship. And they said, no, we're going to make it a strip mall instead. That's, friends, the problem. It says, he would not allow anyone carrying anything through the temple. So what that tells me, and what scholarship believes, is the temple's right in the middle of Jerusalem, right? And it's a 35-acre complex that we're dealing with here. And so if you lived on this side of the city and you worked on this side of the city, you got a long walk to go all the way around to the temple. And so somewhere along the way, what began to happen is people would use the court of the Gentiles, just a shortcut, right? I'm just going to carry my tents over here and set up in the bazaar over here on this side. I'll just cut right through the court of the Gentiles. No problem. No big deal. Jesus takes very seriously his worship and the worship of his Father. And what has happened is that the court of the Gentiles, which was a place for the furthest people to worship God, has become a thoroughfare and a strip mall. And that's the problem. That is the problem in our text today. The Gentiles had a right to pray in the temples, right? Just as much of a right as all of the Jews. You can read about that in Zechariah 16:16-21. It talks about that. And Mark quotes Zechariah here, or has Jesus quoting that here for us whenever he is teaching them. And this quotation and this occurrence would have been incredibly significant to Mark's audience, especially because Mark's audience is a Gentile audience. He's writing to a church in Rome, right? Most of whom are Gentiles at the time. And so they are curious about the ways in which provisions have been made for them to worship the Lord. And what Mark is saying through Jesus is, yes, there is space for you to worship the Lord. There were popular messianic hopes and expectations that hoped and looked for the Messiah to rid Jerusalem and the temple of the Gentiles, right? The Jews were like, get these Gentiles out of here, especially the Roman Gentiles. They're the oppressors after all. But Jesus' actions here criticize the Jewish leadership for hindering the Gentiles' access to the temple. His criticism falls not on the cursed Gentiles, but on the leadership of Israel for demeaning their rightful place in the temple. So Jesus strolls into the temple, and I'm sure that you've seen the clips, right? And I'm sure that you have this image in your head of Jesus just going kind of bananas and berserk, right? It probably not, right? And those things are fine, but we have to remember how large this place is, right? This is a massive complex. And it's probably more symbolic. Not to say that Jesus didn't do it. That's not the symbolic that I'm saying. He did it in a symbolic action rather than as an attempt to cleanse the actual temple and to drive everybody out, right? This is a massive place with a massive thing that he probably isn't going to drive everybody out. But what it is a teaching moment here, because this text in Mark, we find it between the story of a fig tree. And Mark will do this a lot. We call him very technical term here. Get ready to get your pens and your pencils out for the most technical, theological, scholarly term you've ever heard in your life. A Mark sandwich. Where they'd start a story, Mark starts a story, he inserts another story, and then he concludes the story that he started, right? So in Mark 11, what we have is a Markan sandwich with Jesus in a fig tree, Jesus cleanses the temple, and lessons from the withered fig tree. Jesus is on his way into the temple. This is the text that we skipped over this morning. And it says that he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree in leaf, but with nothing on it. And he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Jesus curses this fig tree and this fig tree withers and dies. Now, fig trees are very important in Jewish culture. They're very symbolic. They represent Israel and specifically the temple. And what Jesus is doing in this lived out symbol is saying, Israel and the temple, you're not doing your job. Your job is to bear fruit for the nations, and you have not done your job. And you have prevented the people furthest from my Father from worshiping him. And that is not going to stand anymore. And you might call it coincidence. You might call it the fulfillment of prophecy. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt, right? What Jesus predicts and prophesies here actually happens in 70 AD. It is probably more symbolic than an actual cleansing of the actual temple, but we must be dealing with some kind of symbolic action in the temple. Jesus, just like the fig tree, is saying, you're not doing your job. Here's a couple of more things that this text is not before we get into what this text actually is. This text is not Jesus being angry. You might see, you know, a lot of angst and a lot of consternation in Jesus in those clips that you have seen. I went through and I documented every single time Jesus feels emotions in the New Testament. And there's a lot of them, by the way, and I won't cite all of them for you. But specifically, just Jesus being angry or disturbed or concerned, or there was another word, it doesn't matter. Here's just a handful, right? Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, Mark 1, Mark 6, Mark 8, Luke 7, John 11, 12, and 13 all talk about Jesus being emotive. We're in Mark 11, and the emotions of Jesus are not described. So I know that a lot of us like to say, well, Jesus, he just had his table flipping moment, and we should have our table flipping moment too, right? Right? Maybe we should flip tables like Jesus flipped tables, and if we flip tables like Jesus flipped tables, then maybe things would be better. I don't think Jesus is angry. In fact, I think he's very calm and cool and collected, because Mark 11:11, the text that we started off with our time together this morning, says this. So Jesus came into Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he looked around carefully at everything, and he left. And he comes back the next morning and he flips some tables. Is Jesus frustrated? I think so. I really do. I'm not saying that he is not feeling a type of way here. But to use this as a validation, or to say that Jesus is angry and that Jesus is violent and that we should flip tables and stuff too, it's just, frankly, it's just not in the text, friends. And I'm just trying to do and say and believe what the text does and says and believe as well. And if you need a little bit of further evidence, he says, and he was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all of the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Certainly you can teach when you're angry. Trust me, I've done it. I was a youth pastor after all. But we don't have any evidence here that Jesus is angry. This is also not a validation for not having coffee shops or bookstores in churches, right? I know that's not such a big thing anymore, but there was a season and a time where it was a big conversation about, should we that's a conversation that we can have for sure. I don't think that you can use this text for that because the ideas and the hearts behind it are truly different. Here's what this text is. This text shows us God's passion for the lost and God's allowing even those furthest from him to worship him. God has, in his divine wisdom, created and facilitated space for people furthest from him to worship him. And if we begin to put any kind of designations on what you can or should do prior to worshiping God, then we fall not into the heart of Jesus, but into the heart of the money changers. Right? We do not get to say what you can and can't do or what you should and shouldn't do prior to worshiping God. That's not our job. And I'll be honest with you. I've known about this text since March, right? We planned the whole series out back in March, and I've known that this was the text that I was going to get to preach, and I was really excited about it because I love history and I love the cultural stuff that I just kind of gave you guys and dumped on you, and I believe that that kind of stuff it brings clarity to a lesson. The difference between a lesson and a sermon, the difference between teaching and preaching is that teaching really is just like, here's the information and have fun with it. And maybe it helps or maybe it doesn't. My role as a preacher is to inspire, right? And to elicit change, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit and all of that stuff. But it's really to like give you an action point and something to do. There's information, but the information is only good if it leads to transformation. And I've been struggling because I've got a lot of good information for you guys on the culture at the time, but I've been struggling a little bit with the transformation part of it. And I was doing some research and I came across a guy I'd never heard of before. He's considered a church follower. His name's Beattie the Venerable. Anybody heard of him? Just curious. I knew you would, Audra. I just knew you would. Beattie the Venerable. He lived as an English Benedictine monk from 673 to 375. He's known as the father of English history. And he wrote this. I'll just read it. He scattered the fraudulent traders and drove them all out together with the things that had to do with the carrying on of trade. What, my beloved, do you suppose our Lord would do if he should discover people involved in disputes, wasting time gossiping, indulging in unseemly laughter, or engaging in any other sort of wicked actions? Remember, when he saw the traders in the temple buying the sacrificial offerings meant to be made to him, he was prompt in getting rid of them. These things should cause us great perturbation, beloved. We should dread them exceedingly with well-deserved fear and carefully avoid them with painstaking diligence, lest he come unexpectedly and find something evil in us, as a result of which we should rightly be scourged and cast out of the church. Because the church, this is Shane's words, not Beattie's, good though they were. The church is a place where people can come and experience God. The church is a place to worship him. And the actions of church members matter because they either enhance or inhibit that worship. Your actions, certainly here in the building, but your actions around town, your actions in your communities, your actions in your job, your actions in your family matter because they enhance or inhibit God's worship. And I could spend two more minutes there and I can conclude the sermon, and that would be a good sermon. I think so. But there's more. Because there's a lot to be thought about and a lot to be considered when it comes to the corporate nature of this and how we behave and how our actions matter because they either enhance or inhibit that worship. But the Lord reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Don't you realize that your body, your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given by God. Don't you realize? And we've got TV, and we've got clothes, and we've got food, and video games, and movies, and basketball, and social media, and books, and coffee, and none of these things are bad by nature, right? Who likes to eat? Don't lie. If you didn't raise your hand, then you should be dead right now. Like, not just for lying in church, but also because you need to eat, right? Everybody likes to eat. Lots of us like sports. Lots of us like reading. We all watch TV and use computers, and we like hanging out with our friends. Those are all common and usual things for us to do. And the fact of the matter is that there's nothing wrong with any of those things. The problem arises, friends, not when we engage with those things, but when those things begin to pull at our affections. When our hearts lean more towards food than towards daily bread, when our more towards stimulation than towards silence and solitude, when our hearts lean more towards these things than towards God, there is a problem. Our biggest issue is not that we have prevented others from worshiping God, although that is a big issue. And there are conversations to be had about that. No, our biggest issue is that we have built lives that have prevented ourselves from worshiping God. Our biggest issue is that we have built lives that have prevented ourselves from worshiping God by inviting money changers and dove sellers and letting our hearts be a thoroughfare for all of these things that don't matter. The only thing that matters is our heart posture to God. And the more our heart becomes a highway for other things, the less it becomes a secret, quiet place to know God better and be known by Him. The fact of the matter is that we flee from silence and solitude more than we embrace it. Right? We will schedule ourselves into oblivion to prevent ourselves from silence. We will run from silence. We will run from opportunities to be known and seen by our Father rather than leaning into and embracing those opportunities. Our hearts, friends, are temples. They are the place where the Holy Spirit lives and dwells. They are the place of sacrifice. And there is only enough room and enough space for one sacrifice on the altar of our hearts, and He's already should be sitting there. His name is Jesus. And if anything else, your spouse, your kids, your job, your sports team, what's for lunch, literally anything else sitting on there that doesn't belong, well, either you can flip the tables or Jesus will flip the tables because He takes His worship seriously. He takes His worship seriously. So the thing before us to do today is to examine our hearts, to figure out what we have allowed to be on the altar that frankly doesn't belong, and to eradicate it, right? Jesus came into the temple and He looked around. And He went out and He came back and He did what He needed to do. This is a daily task, friends. This is a daily challenge. If anyone would follow after Me, he must take up his cross daily and follow after Me. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice, to constantly, daily be evaluating the things that we are allowing into the temple of our hearts to determine whether or not they inhibit or enhance our worship. And those things that inhibit our worship must be removed. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but I'd love to help you figure it out. If there are things that are on your heart, on your mind, that are inhibiting your worship of the Lord, things that you have given permission to rule and reign on your life that don't belong there, I'd love to talk to you about what that might look like to get those things off, right? We can meet, we can have coffee, even with a bunch of high schoolers around, right? I can focus. There's nothing more important than making sure the right person is in the right spot in your heart. Father, thank You that you don't just desire our worship, but God, that you facilitate our worship and you have given us steps and ways in which we can worship you, that we don't have to guess and grasp at the things that you want from us. God, we know exactly the things that you want from us. God, would you help us to find the things that don't belong in our hearts? Would you help us to put up barricades to stop our hearts from being highways of distraction from you? Would you daily remind us to carve out space to engage you through your word, to engage you through silence and solitude, through prayer, through scripture reading, through worship, in music? God, help us. We want to worship you well. This is part of what it means to worship you as family and to cultivate growth in Christ so that we can be equipped to impact our communities. All of this begins, God, with worship. So would you help us worship you better? Thank you for providing a way. Thank you for making the sacrifice that we couldn't make on our own, that we didn't even know we needed to make on our own. You did it for us. May we not ever be tempted to put anything else on that altar. Thank you for using us to be the temple of your Holy Spirit. That is an honor. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. Friends, Lenny's back next week, all right? He's been away for 5 weeks. He's been enjoying some time with friends and family. His daughter got married. He has a new grandson, so he's been soaking up that time. He is on his way back. I don't know where he is, so don't ask me. I talked to him on Thursday, and he was in Multnomah Falls, Oregon. I almost said Florida, which is the opposite. Multnomah Falls, Oregon. He was on his way back. He'll be in the pulpit with us next week. I'm excited to have him back. I know he's fired up to be back, too. Until then, we love you guys a lot. And we're here for you. Have a great week.